Jesse Ormond is going to read our scripture this evening. It is Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18.
For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father.
Let's pray. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for the work that you do within our lives. We pray, God, that you would speak the truth into our hearts. And we'd be lovers of God, not lovers of the things of this world. Speak to us in exactly the way that we need to be spoken to. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. World peace. In the New Age influence of our world, we get a lot about things relating to world peace, world government. We see a lot of changes as we governments begin to try to unify. We see a lot of the one world government stuff taking place. And you see that bumper sticker, visualize world peace. I actually like the next bumper sticker a little bit better. That one makes a whole lot more sense to me. But there is a lot of words bandied about world peace. And I was in tinkering around and hunting around on some of the sites that promote that world peace. I came across the Dalai Lama from India. And, in that, it has a lot to do with finding oneness with yourself and becoming who you're meant to be and all of this stuff. And that's going to bring in world peace. And there's a lot of very, very bad philosophy generally. Very, very humanistic, with the idea that we have within us the capacity that if we would just get smart enough, if we would just have enough education, then that would be that which solves the problem. If everybody could just obtain enough information, we would all be smart enough to realize that we don't need all of these wars, and we don't need all of this combat and all of this fighting and all of this rioting. Look at what happened even in Libya with the UN attacking or the NATO even bombing out Gaddafi's residence and even that of his son who was killed and three of Gaddafi's grandchildren. And if we just got enough education, then we'd understand. Or maybe if we just got enough technology, that would help us solve all of the world's problems. If we would just have the ability to, I don't know, maybe implant chips in people's arms or something, and we could solve problems of that nature, and we'd know where all the bad people are, and we could round them all up. And somehow this humanistic propaganda goes out that if we just do enough, then our problems will be solved. But see, that goes against the nature of everything that's happened throughout the course of human history. The Society of International Law in London states this, that since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. So for 92% of the time, there have been wars going on throughout this entire planet. During the last 4,000 years, there have been 268 years of peace where there were no wars. 268 years worldwide where no wars were occurring. In spite of good peace treaties, in fact, in the last three centuries, there have been 286 wars on the continent of Europe alone. In 300 years, 286 wars have occurred. Right now, we're essentially engaged in three wars as we speak here. Over 8,000 peace treaties have been made and broken since recorded human history. 8,000 peace treaties have been made and broken during that time. So our capacity to bring about world peace just flat out will not do it. We also have peace in a individual sense as well. People will say on their deathbed, well, did you make your peace with God? Is there peace within your home? Or is there constant warring and constant battle? And so this passage today reveals a lot about the source of peace, the result of peace, and really who, not so much what, but who peace is. That's the first thing that we see. It's the only hope for nations. It's the only hope for individuals as well. So we see verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace." Of course, the he being Jesus Christ, who is what we would call the master of reconciliation. He's the master of reconciliation. And see, peace as a person. Peace as a person. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself." He is the God of peace. And that peace comes about naturally through what he's done upon the cross. Now, the word peace in the Greek is eirene, and there's several meanings for that. The most obvious one that pertains the most to us is a state of your soul being saved. That's the most important one for us as well, but there's other meanings as well. Exemption from the rage and havoc of war. It is a tranquil state, assured of its salvation, security, safety, prosperity, a state of national tranquility. We see through this passage here today that that was a very important aspect of what was happening within the first century church. So, because as you understand, as we've talked about, especially as we went through the book of Matthew, there was this colossal hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. The book of Matthew, as we went through, was written specifically for the Jews so that they would come to understand that as Jesus was the Messiah who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, that the Jews would come to understand that. And Paul continues, as his ministry was to the Gentiles, he continues to go on and says, this is what peace is truly about. That state of national tranquility, as it were. See, we might define peace also as the opposite of war. In our earlier example, we talked about 8% of the time there has been peace. 92% of the time there has been war. I hope that's not the state of many marriages. 8% peace, 92% war. Certainly, probably the it should be opposite in proportion. To add on to the other information we had shared, a former president of the Norwegian Academy of Arts and Sciences came up with this information. Since 3600 BC, which would be 5600 years, there have been, get this, 14,351 wars. Now this is actually data that's about 8 to 10 years old. So add to that. So almost 15,000 wars in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. That's about a little over half the size of the population of our entire planet right now. The value of property destroyed would pay for a golden belt around the world 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. So let's just put some perspective on that, okay? 33 feet up, about three times the size of this, go up, okay? Now 97 miles, so from here almost to Phoenix, a golden belt, 33 feet thick, 97 miles, all the way, 25,000 miles around in gold. And that's the value of the property that would have been destroyed as a result of war. Since 650 BC, there have been 1,656 arms races. Out of that 1,656, only 16 have not ended in war. The remainder ended in economic collapse of the countries involved. And so war is a devastating thing. War is a thing not ordained by God, but certainly allowed by God. There were times when he told, in fact, the Israelites to destroy entire races of people. You remember what he told Saul to do to the Amalekites. He said every single last one of them. Okay, but Saul said, well, let's bring old Agag in here and see what we can do to him. And Samuel, who was blind, mostly blind, okay, came in and said, what is this bleeding of the sheep that I keep hearing? And Saul's going, well, we needed some stuff to sacrifice. And Samuel says, why is this king of the Amalekites in here? And Samuel, this blind old man, grabs a sword, starts playing pinata with King Agag, starts slicing, and the Bible says he cut him into pieces. And this was under the command of God. Kill everything and everyone. And so there were times when holy wars were ordained by God. There was a time when God told people to the Israelites to completely wipe out their enemies because of the idolatry that they were engaged in. So wars have been a part of biblical history, certain Christian history as well. We have abuses of wars through the conquistadors and through the Crusades. There have been times when in the name of God, people did atrocities. So that's part of the deal, all of which have been under the sovereign hand of a very loving God. And that's for a different time to break that down. But we also have our personal wars. We have our national wars and we have our personal wars. We are warring, the Bible says, with God. Turn, if you would, to Romans 2, 4 and 5. I'm going to do a wee bit of turning around. In fact, it's just beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge, for whatever you judge, you shall condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness?" See, if we despise the riches of His goodness and His forbearance and long-suffering, we are at war with God. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And so we are at war with God. And those that are at war with God deserve His righteous wrath. And they're not only deserve it, but they're storing it up for that day of judgment, for that day of condemnation. They are haters of God who are making this long list of things to be judged against them. And see, that person could say, "Well, I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to start doing good things." And for that, I love the quote in the bulletin this evening that Mr. Cameron put in there. It says, "Our peace and confidence are to be found not in our empirical holiness." In other words, the good things we do as a result of our experience. "Not in our progress toward salvation or toward perfection, but in the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers our sinfulness and alone makes us acceptable before a holy God." So we are at war with God, and not only at war with God, we're at war with each other. And as believers, this ought not to be. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4. And remember, as we look at the book of James, this is written to the believers. This is written about our Christian conduct. And because Christ has done a new work within us, because He has regenerated our dead and wrath-inducing lives, that we should walk in the conduct of a believer. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war that you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you want to be a friend of the world, you are at war with God. When we are not at peace with other believers, especially, listen carefully, when we are not at peace with other believers, especially those closest to us, based upon what we just read in James, then we can be confident in the fact that there is sin involved. There is sin involved. And it may not be obvious sin. It may be sin that is harbored deep within you, a resentment, a lack of love, a lack of respect, a lack of honor towards one another. And see, we are commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love as ourselves. See, it's taken for granted that we love ourselves. And it's very difficult for us to love. And if we are at war, based upon the book of James, it's because we want something that we don't have. We think somebody should meet our needs. We think some person ought to be doing something that we don't think they're doing. And so we get mad at them. And this causes conflict. And the source of healing that is confession of sin. And it is repentance of sin. It is forgiveness of one another. so that that type of behavior would not continue on. For he himself is our peace. Only Jesus Christ can break down that wall. It says, who has made both one. Now, the both then is referring to is the fact that Paul here is speaking to the Gentiles in Ephesus. He's got a Greek audience. And there have been many Judaizers who have gone through and tried to tell the Gentiles that they need to act like the Jews. They need to uphold certain ceremonies. They need to uphold certain sacrifices. And trying to get them to live in such a manner that the Jews would be proud of. And so Paul has been addressing this very issue, and is now dealing straight ahead with this. If you remember from our last time, he told these Gentiles that in verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It says, who has made both one now? Those both he are referring to is the Jews and the Gentiles. And see, this is monumental. This is an extraordinary proclamation that Paul is making. Because what he is saying is that Jews and Gentiles are now alike. That there is no distinction. In our math, we might say 2 plus 1 equals 1. Holy Spirit math. Jews and Gentiles plus Jesus equals 1. That we are now one. There's no distinction. Colossians 3:11 says, here there is no Jew or Greek, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Romans 10:10-13 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is over all, who is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, whether it's Jew or whether it's Greek, in context there. Acts 15:8-9 says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, by giving them, being the Gentiles, just as he did to us, and made no distinction. This is Dr. Luke, by the way, writing the book of Acts, and made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Galatians 3:28-29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all in one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the heaven or the sands of the sea. That we are part of Abraham. And so the sad fact of the matter is that there are many who are Christians, but who are more and seem to be more concerned about being Jewish than about being Christian. There are those who want to force Christians to try to adhere to Jewish ritual and to adhere to Jewish law and ceremonies and feasts and festivals. And see, as we just saw in this multitude of scriptures by Paul and by Luke, that there is no longer Jew or Greek, but we are one. That the middle wall of separation has been taken down. And what is that separation? Well, the reconciliation of God removes the wrath and curse of sin. See, for the person who is separated, there's anxiety. I call it separation anxiety. We're separated from God because we have the wrath and the curse of sin upon us. Isaiah 59 speaks about that. There is also freedom from the penalty of sin, which is condemnation of eternal separation from God. There is also the power of sin. God, reconciliation heals us from the power of sin. And not only that, we're removed from the wrath and the curse, from the penalty and the power, but also from the guilt and the shame. The guilt and the shame. See, that can be one of the most powerful testimonies that people have. Is before they know Christ, And you hear the great testimonies and the great stories of people who were living horrific lifestyles, drenched in wretchedness, where doing things that we wouldn't even speak about in church or speak about within families. And God loves them enough to pull them out and save them. God loves the reprobate of those whom He has elected and pulls them out of that decadent lifestyle, just as much as He pulls out the ones who grew up in church. Because you know what? The ones who grew up in church and the ones who were out there doing filthy, despicable things are on equal footing before they know Christ. Condemned to hell by their sin and consumed by the wrath of God upon their death and destruction. Our good works are nothing. We're not any more saved because we grew up in church or because we grew up in a Christian family, any more so than the person who was a murderer or a thief or an adulterer or a liar or a gossiper or any list of lengthy sins that we might do. There is unsaved and there is saved. See, before Jesus, they would say, well, there's Jew and there's Gentile. But now, through this, written some 20 or 30 years after Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, the wall of separation then has come down. God set up the Jews with the Hebrew Republic. He set up their laws. He set up their civil laws in the Old Testament. He gave them the moral order of things. He gave them the ceremonial things which operated as a type of Christ, a type of the salvation that He was going to provide by the sacrifice that He gave. The Jews were not even supposed to eat with the Gentiles. So there was this wall of separation, this enmity, this mutual hatred that the Jews had with the Gentiles. And verse 15, now we see that He moves on. It says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. It's because Jesus is a minister. The Prince of Peace is a minister of restoration. And He restores us to Him in His flesh, literally by His death. It says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, which we talked about. By His death, He abolished the law. He abolished the necessity to go through ceremonies and sacrifices. He abolished the necessity to get close by trying to live a moral life. Again, we need to walk in the commandments of God, and we need to live in obedience to God because of what He did. We now do good works not to obtain righteousness, but because we have obtained righteousness already. And so by His death, He abolished the law, which in turn removed the enmity or hatred. See, nowadays, folks, if a Jewish person, and you know, there's ministries out there, there's Jews for Jesus, and there's Christian churches who have Jewish services, and there's all this stuff. But see, now when a Jewish person confesses Christ, he's maybe a Jew in race, but he's a Christian and a citizen of heaven by birthright, not a Jew by birthright. I suppose there's national pride if you're born Jewish. But see, that middle wall of separation has now been taken down. Charles Hodge said this. He says, we are no longer required. Hodge, by the way, was a theologian and a professor of theology at Princeton University back when it was actually a Christian university. He said, we are no longer required to seek salvation on the ground of obedience to the law, which says, do this and live. And cursed everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. We see the book of Deuteronomy where there's this list of do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do that, you'll be cursed. And having the law abolished says, with Christ, perfection. Declared righteous, declared clean and holy because of His blood. And unrighteous, unbeliever, doesn't believe in Christ, rejects the things of God. The majority of the people on this planet, sad to say. Christ freed us from the law by Himself being made subject to it in Galatians 4:5. In Galatians 3:13, by bearing the penalty of the law. In Colossians 1:19, talks about that He bore it in His body. And we continue in faith. We do not continue in works. Now, abolished doesn't really mean abolished, right? I've heard this spoken of as well. Matthew 5:17. Let's look at this. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." So remember this. He spoke this in a matter of months before his own death. And when he says, "I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill," we might think of it like this. There was a show, in fact, they did a home here in Tucson. It was a show called Extreme Home Makeover. And the premise of that show was that they would take broken down houses, basically dumps, and they would bring this crew in, and they would completely renovate and restore this home. And it's always fun for us, occasionally we'd watch this, always fun for us to see the before and the after. And before, it was just a junk pile, a shack, with a shotgun roof, as they say. You know, it's got holes in the roof, for like you fired a shotgun through it. And you would see this complete transformation that took place. And they would always hide the family. They'd send them away for a week in a hotel or something. And then they'd drive them up, and they made a big to-do about it. And they would see their old house. And it was this brilliant, brand new, double-sized, with all kinds of new toys and gizmos and widgets and all kinds of things for the kids to play with. And they'd build swimming pools, or they'd throw a gymnasium up, or they'd throw a jungle gym or something up. And it just completely renovated the house. And see, this concept of destroy and fulfill, what he's saying then is, I'm not just doing away with that. I'm not just eliminating that. I am giving you something far greater. See, the context of that passage, "I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill," that's in the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember the other things he said on the Sermon on the Mount? "I tell you the truth, that you've heard it said that do not commit murder. But I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart, then you've committed murder." Wow, the standard went up. "And you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you have committed adultery." Wow, the standard has gone up. And so the context of this, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." This is something far, far greater than just checking off the boxes of the law being fulfilled. This is, "I'm going to build you a new house." This is an extreme human makeover, not an extreme home makeover. It's like saying, "I didn't just come to bulldoze your house into the ground. I came to give you something entirely beyond what you could ever even think or imagine." And that's freeing us from the righteous requirements of the law. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. New man. The word new, kainon in the Greek, means new or fresh in character or quality, not so much new in time. This new man or new humanity is also called this one body, which we just read. In the church, Gentiles do not become Jews, nor do Jews become Gentiles. Instead, believing Jews and Gentiles become Christians. A whole new single entity. Brand new. It's a new way of doing it. It's a new covenant. You might call it extreme covenant makeover. See, he has made peace. Remember, our audience is Greek, Gentile, Ephesians. Oftentimes made to feel less than valuable because of their heritage. Verse 16, "and that he might reconcile them both to God." So he makes one new man from the two, thus making peace. "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and to those who were near. So he's the maker then of renovation as well. He renovates hearts regardless of nationality, race, color, intelligence, popularity, looks, bank accounts, and the list goes on. Christ preaching near and far refers near to the Jews who were there, far to the Gentiles in Europe and Africa and America. It's sort of validating and commissioning the work of the apostles because Jesus spoke to the Jews. Paul was sent to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and this is sort of a recognition of them that he raised up to evangelize the world. And in so, verse 18, for through him we have both access. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He grants access by the Holy Spirit. The word access means approach. He allows us to approach because of the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So in four ways in this section, Paul has emphasized that these two have become one, or that peace has been made. In verse 14, it says, the two are made one. In verse 15, it says, one man is created out of the two. In verse 16, in one body, both are reconciled. And in verse 18, both have access by one Spirit, because he is the Prince of Peace. And nothing could be clearer than the fact that this new union replaces the old enmity. Are we at war with God? Are we at war with our loved ones? Are we at war with people that we know? Probably in some ways and in some capacities, yes to all three. Because we still are living in this body of flesh. And we still have our things that have dragged us down, things that have interfered with our relationship with God. But people in general, do you know what they want? They want peace of mind. A study by Duke University, as we come to a close, found eight things that people want that can contribute to an emotional and mental stability or peace of mind. Number one is the absence of suspicion and resentment. Nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. Are you nursing a grudge today? Are you angry at somebody? Are they like a cavity in your soul? Number two, don't live in the past. Don't live in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures can remove peace. Number three, don't waste time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Cooperate with life instead of trying to run with it. Number four, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw during times of stress. Number five, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow or misfortune. Number six, cultivate old-fashioned virtues. Now, this is a study from a non-Christian, a worldly institution. It says, cultivate love and humor and compassion and loyalty. Number seven, don't expect too much from yourself. When there is a wide gap between expectation and your ability to meet the goals, you're going to feel inadequate. And number eight, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test for measuring happiness. Now, what I find interesting, and I simply draw attention to that, because the principles that were done by this non-Christian university, guess what? They're biblical principles. Biblical principles of love and loyalty and compassion. And don't be self-centered. Okay, and quit expecting things. Quit having an attitude of entitlement. Nobody owes anybody anything. But instead, we have God's way to peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and he will become your peace. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we recognize that if there is not peace in our life, well, it just may be the fact that we don't know you, that we have not repented of sin and we have not received the work that you've done upon the cross. But Lord, if we are in you and there's not peace there, we recognize the fact that maybe we have turned our hearts away from you. Maybe we haven't sought you with all of our heart. For as you say, draw near to me and then I will draw near to you. And so, God, we want to be those who draw near to you. We want peace because we have the Prince of Peace, because you are everything. And Lord, as you have broken down that wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, Lord, we want that wall of separation broken down in our own lives. We want the wall of sin taken down so that we first might receive you. And God, if it is, if we have salvation, God, that if there's a wall of separation between fellow believers in Jesus Christ, God, may you come and break down that wall. May you take out any enmity in our relationships. May we be loving and sacrificial and honoring to you and honoring to one another, giving up our desires, sacrificing that which is on the top of our agenda, and allowing you, O Lord, to guide our life by your word, by your Holy Spirit. So I pray for any, Lord, here who do not know you, that maybe today would be the day of salvation, that there would be those who fall upon the rock, who bow down and receive you and ask forgiveness for sins, that salvation would enter. And Lord, I want to pray for those who may be having difficulty and struggles in their lives. Lord, that there would be a willingness to surrender, a willingness to walk in obedience, a willingness to give up that which may need to be given up, so that we might have peace one with another. Thank you for your goodness, for your word. Help us, O Lord, to walk in humility. Help us to walk in compassion this week, and we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.